I am so excited to start the book of Galatians with all of you. Our scripture reading comes from the first 9 verses. We're making real headway this morning. These verses are jam-packed with so much of what Paul wants to say to us in this book. He fronts a lot of his points, even in ways that aren't necessarily evident as soon as you do it, as soon as you read it. But let's read it together. We're going to go through the first 9 verses this morning. Paul, an apostle, sent not from man nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the way of the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Let's pray. Father, these are strong words from Paul. I pray that you'll please help us to take them seriously. Help us to see what he means. Help us to see clearly the gospel that you entrusted to him. And help us to be able to live according to the grace of Christ. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might see the truth of your word this morning. And I pray in your name. Amen. So I'm going to bring up 2 of my great loves this morning. One of them is history, and the other one is music theory. So history first. One of the things I love about studying history is identifying moments that seem inconsequential, and yet they change everything. This is sometimes called the butterfly effect, right? A butterfly flaps his wings somewhere in Africa, and then a hurricane hits Florida and causes billions of dollars worth of damage. The butterfly effect in history is kind of sort of like that, and we exaggerate it a lot when we have kind of a pop version of history, right? Sometimes these things are made up entirely. Sometimes they're exaggerated, you know, like Little Adolf's not accepted into art school, and so then the United States drops 2 atomic bombs on Japan. That's like an exaggerated version, and obviously there's a lot more complicated things, and some of that is, you know, just made up. But sometimes the true versions of these kinds of events are more strange than the fictional versions. Like, for instance, one day a weird Jewish man named Saul from the first century wrote a short letter out of frustration and perhaps a little bit of haste to some churches he planted in what is now southern Turkey, and now all of us live in what we know as Western civilization. Now, obviously, like in the case of Hitler's art school application, there's some things that are exaggerated here and there's some more factors that are involved, but this small book, this letter, lies at the foundation of so much in our cultural world. Obviously for us as Protestants, staying here under the influence of Luther, we feel the effects of this book. But for every one of us who live in a modern, secular, capitalistic nation of the Western tradition, we still feel the effects of what Paul wrote here. When Anna and I and Gary and my mother-in-law went to Germany in 2017, we were there at kind of a really interesting time in Germany history, because we were there in October of 2017, which is 500 years after Martin Luther nailed his 95 problems with the Catholic Church onto the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. We traveled all the way down to this little kind of out of the way burg south of Berlin, in order to see the place where Martin Luther did this and to mark this 500-year anniversary. But let me tell you what surprised me the most about that is that people in Germany cared about Martin Luther. I actually didn't expect that, and that's probably my ignorance of German culture, because I expected that Martin Luther is important to me because I'm a Christian, and doubly important to me because I'm a Protestant. I didn't expect him to be important to the average German. But they view him as kind of a founding father. And they view him as a founding father and this important figure, not just in church history, but in history in general, because his ideas toppled kingdoms, united nations, united languages led to a focus on this individualism and liberty and so much more that we take for granted in our day to day. And it is in no exaggerated terms, I think, that all of that started because when he was a young man, he read the letter of Paul to the Galatians for himself. And he saw in its pages a challenge to some of the issues that he had with the Catholic Church. A church that was selling the grace of God for money and promoting a righteousness for sale kind of model of salvation. And in his struggle with the church, Luther called this book his wife. He called it by the name of his wife because he said it was dear to him. It was something that he saw as God's message for him, for his time, directly answering so many questions he had about this system. And he taught not just a generation. He didn't just teach his students, but he taught a whole hemisphere how to read the Gospels and how to read the Bible for themselves and read this little book just like he did. A while back, I had a person come to the church and asked me what I did as a pastor because he had never been to church before, and he asked me what my job was because he didn't know what a pastor was. And the explanation that I gave to him kind of off the cuff is an explanation that I use a lot because I think it actually is not such a bad one. My job is to take this book and some of the things that are opaque about it and some of the things that are difficult to understand about it and make it relevant for your life. See, nobody's trying to force us to get circumcised today, hopefully. Or to obey the law of Moses, hopefully. I don't think you have too many, you know, door-to-door evangelists who are coming to your houses and saying, hey, can I share with you the good news about circumcision today? If they were, maybe Galatians could just be read and applied in a much easier way. To be sure, you know, a lot of Scripture is not this way. If you are wondering this week if you should go out and kill somebody, the Bible tells you, thou shalt not kill. That's not opaque. That's just a command. And you probably should change your plans for the week. But how do we take what Paul read or wrote in Galatians and understand it today? And the tendency for us as Protestants in the tradition of Martin Luther is to see this book basically the way that he did, as applying to those legalistic Catholics or other kinds of works righteousness. But simply running to that conclusion carries a risk. It carries a risk because so often when we read Scripture for ourselves, when we read Scripture for ourselves, we rush to an application that applies to somebody else. Those are the easier applications to arrive at because then it's dealing with those guys and I don't need a change. When God calls me, He doesn't call me to change. He calls those legalistic Catholics to change. But it carries another risk, and I want to illustrate this for you. Not in my own illustration, because I'm shamelessly stealing it, because it comes from one of my favorite scholars, but I can't stop thinking about it because I think it makes a lot of sense of the issues that we have, sometimes not just with this book, but with every book of the Bible, and it has to do with music theory. How many of you just love music theory? This is like the thing that you just love spending your days thinking about. You subscribe to YouTube videos about how music theory works, and you sit there and like think about it as you're listening. Okay. How many of you just listen to music and you're like, I like this and that's it? Okay, maybe this isn't for you, but it helps me and, you know, I'm the one speaking, so here you go. How many of you have ever heard of overtones? This is really exciting. I want to play for you an entire piece of music here. It's one of the most beautiful pieces of music ever written. Just pay attention. Ready? Isn't that gorgeous? All right, music is actually math. I don't know if you know this. But it's math that fills up time. And it's the way that we decorate time for ourselves. And when you play a note on the piano, a little felt hammer is coming up and it's hitting one of these strings. And it's making it ring out. And maybe you think that's just one note. But it's not just one note. It's actually an infinite number of notes because music is math. What happens if you divide 10 by 2? How much is 10 divided by 2? 5. What happens if 5 is divided by 2? What happens if 2.5 is divided by 2? How many times do you have to divide it by 2 before you get to 0? You never will, right? This is what happens when you hit a note on the piano. You're not just hearing the one note, you're actually hearing the next note up because it's half of the frequency. So you're actually hearing that note as well, and then you're hearing the fifth, and then you're hearing this, and that's actually a C chord. So you're hearing the C chord all in one note because of the way that math works. Please don't ask me how math works. I don't like math. I like music theory. The problem is that Paul, when he's writing his epistles, he's hitting this note. And we call that note the note that lays at the bottom. We call that the fundamental. And I like that that kind of, you know, organizes itself well for this illustration, because that's the fundamental for Paul. He's hitting this note, but you're hearing all of these consequences. And it's not just the pretty chords, because eventually you get up to, you know, B half flat. So it's like somewhere between this note and this note. So it, you know, it kind of gets weird after you get a little farther along. Don't push the illustration too far. Paul's hitting his fundamental. And for sure, in that fundamental is also the fifth, the G. But if you hit your note and you think that the G is the fundamental of his book, you'll end up playing something that sounds like this. And it doesn't sound nice. So when people like Martin Luther hear the G in what Paul is writing in his fundamental, for sure he's hearing something that Paul did write. But we can't make his note the fundamental. We have to make what Paul wrote the fundamental. It's the same thing that happened in Galatians, in Galatia, with the people that were coming and troubling this church. They were trying to play their own fundamental, and it was clashing with what Paul preached. So how do we make sure that we are keeping Paul's fundamentals in mind? One answer is history, right? All of reading Scripture is history. We try exegesis is history. Make sure that we're reading in its own first century context as much as we can. But the other answer is to try our best to come to the book on its own terms, to try to strip away all of that cultural overtones that we have in our lives as Christians, as Protestant Christians, and as Protestant Christians living in the Western Hemisphere. Seeing how Paul's argument begins and how it develops and how he lets his own overtones hear and ring out. And we do that through careful study. So we're going to go through slowly through this book. I know in the past, when I've gone through books, we go through like chapters at a time, we go through huge sections at a time. And I do that so that you understand that it's not what I say that matters. It's the Bible. It's what Paul says that matters. It's what Jesus says that matters. And I know that you know that, but I want you to hear what he says, but we're going to go slowly this time, slower than I usually do. This whole book can be read in less than 15 minutes. It can be read aloud in less than 15 minutes, depending how fast of a reader you are. And I've been doing that every day this week, and I encourage you to do it often for yourself as we go through the book. Hear what Paul says. Hear the whole note, the whole chord, as Paul plays it. But I want to spend some time seeing the parts and how they contribute to that whole. So we're going to start with Paul's fundamentals here, Paul's foundation, which is here in the first 9 verses. What does Paul think this book is about? And we're going to see that he lays out 3 fundamentals, 3 foundations for his argument that follows. He's going to lay a foundation for his own apostolic ministry. He's going to lay a foundation for what his gospel preaches. And he's going to lay a foundation for what the problem is that's going on in Galatia. All right, let's begin by seeing the foundation for his claims for about himself here in these first few verses. The first 2 words of this epistle are an identification. He says, Paul, apostle. Paul, apostle. You know, today when we start letters, if I start a letter, I write, you know, dear so-and-so, I hope this letter finds you well. And we do that with informal letters, and they have to read all the way through the entire thing before they get to the signature and be like, who's even sending this to me? And I guess that we kind of assume that we're writing to somebody who knows us, who, because that last thing that we write is usually our name, yours truly, Zach, or if you're feeling special, love, Zach. But even today in formal letters, we begin with our own name, because formal letters, there isn't an assumption of familiarity. So you put your name, you put your address, you put your email address, you put your phone number, your mother's maiden name, you put your first car and its make and model and all those kinds of things. You put your social security number, your credit card information, all at the top of that first letter. Don't do that, by the way. Paul, however, is not beginning his letter because of a lack of familiarity with his church. On the contrary, I mean, he planted this church, right? He planted this church on his very first missionary journey. Galatia is not a town or a city. It's a whole region in the southern part of what we now call Turkey. And Paul planted several churches there, and he's not writing to a specific local gathering, but he's writing to the church, all of it. But these people know him. They know who Paul is, so why does he begin with such a, seems to us to be a terse identification, Paul, an apostle? Because as we read on the letter, Paul's apostleship is under attack. Other people are coming after him to these churches, and they begin contradicting Paul. And they're like, you know, that Paul fellow, he might have had some good ideas. He might have had a good start. He might have had a good fundamental. But let me tell you what the real core is of what God wants for you. And you really can't blame Paul for getting it wrong, these people said. After all, it's not like he's a, you know, real apostle. After all, he's not like he's like Peter. It's not like he's like James. It's not like he's like John. He's mimicking those real apostles, and we represent those real apostles, and we represent their opinions, and so you should value what we say more than you should value what Paul says. And Paul is not going to stand for this. He has to reassert his authority so that they'll listen to what he has to say. And if you know Paul, at least if you know anything about him in his letters or in the book of Acts, you know that it's not because he's concerned about himself. Paul is not afraid to take a beating. Paul is sometimes eager to take a beating for the cause of Christ. But he is concerned with the truth of the gospel, which we'll get to in a minute. So, he says, I was not sent by a man, nor was I sent from a man. I was sent personally by Jesus Christ himself. I saw him. I am not a lesser apostle. He says this over and over again, not just in this letter, but in other letters. He asserts his right and his authority as an apostle. I saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and he gave me something to do. I'm just as much of an apostle as Peter or James or John. God does not show favoritism. And we have to understand what that title brings with it for his day and for ours. The messenger in this case stands for the person who sent him. Paul is claiming to be Jesus' representative and speaking for Jesus. Now, just because you believe that that claim is true does not mean that we have to blunt the force or the shock of what that actually is claiming. His claim is, if you disobey Paul, you're disobeying Jesus. That is a huge claim. And to contradict my doctrine is not just to have a theological discussion on varying points or things that we can agree to disagree about. If you disagree with my doctrine, you're a heretic. That's a claim. To contradict what I write is heresy, because this is what I receive from Christ. If that sounds like an overstatement, just wait, because Paul spends the better part of the first two chapters backing up these claims. For now, understand that this is one of his first notes that he's going to strike, and a lot of his overtones spring out from here. But it's not just Paul, he says, all of the brothers and sisters with me. He says, you know, the church agrees with me. I'm on the side of the church. Paul is not a solitary figure in the early church. He stands alone in that we have a lot of his writing, but he doesn't stand alone on his authority. He did not found Christianity. Jesus did. And Jesus left us the church. And the church agrees with Paul. That's the claim that he's making. It's a lot of weight to throw around in first two verses. This is the first two kind of haymaker punches in order to make his point. But again, it's not just Paul defending himself because he doesn't want to look bad. Paul doesn't have a problem with looking bad. Paul says, I'm the scum of the earth, the least of the apostles. I don't deserve to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. Yeah, he doesn't have a problem looking bad, as long as that's all they're doing. If that's all they're doing is inflicting some pain, is making him look bad, he doesn't mind. But he has been entrusted by Jesus with the gospel. And he won't allow the gospel to be defamed by anyone trying to say that it's less than because it came from Paul. But what is this gospel that he has been given? Now, we're not going to get all of it in the first five verses. But he is going to strike a note or two, and then they're going to echo in the following chapters. Let's begin with what he might seem as a throwaway phrase in verse 4. He says, he gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, to rescue us from the present evil age. That's a phrase pregnant with meaning, right? And it is rooted in Jewish eschatology. We just finished talking about eschatology, so hopefully you have a head start on this. We just finished a whole series on the second coming of Christ. In Paul's day, the Jewish people were in captivity to Rome, and they had been under a foreign power for literally hundreds of years, and they'd been oppressed by other governments, and they didn't really have a place of their own. And they had the temple, but there were regulations about the way they could use it. They weren't free. It was because of their sin that they weren't free, and they knew this, because of their idolatry. And we know that they knew this because they wrote it into their scriptures. All throughout the Old Testament, it comes up over and over again that Israel is sinful, and that's why God has handed them over to the Gentiles. But they were looking forward, and we said this over and over again during the time we were talking about the second coming of Christ. They were looking forward to the time when God would return and would rescue them, forgive their sins, put an end to the present age, which was evil and marred by sin, and bring in the new age, His kingdom of righteousness and goodness and peace. And at that time, by the way, God would resurrect His faithful followers to share in the blessings of that kingdom. But, you know, more on that in a second. For now, understand that Paul doesn't challenge that understanding very much. He doesn't say the Jews got it wrong. He says the Jews got it right and the time has been fulfilled. Jesus has rescued us from the present evil age. But he doesn't say it's wrong, but he does, just like everything else in his life and in his theology, he redefines it around Christ. He rescues us from the present evil age in the present. Paul is claiming that the kingdom has come in Jesus, and that it is possible to participate in the kingdom in the present time, in the blessings that come through the coming of the kingdom of God, because Jesus has given himself for our sins, and because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Paul mentions the resurrection of Jesus in verse 1, sent not from man nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul mentions it in verse 1, and then he doesn't mention it again for the rest of the letter. Now, does that mean that the resurrection is not important for Paul in his understanding of anything here that's going on in Galatia? Again, if you know Paul, if you know what he preached in the book of Acts, if you know what he preaches in his other letters, you should assume, of course not. The resurrection is foundational for the gospel. The resurrection of the righteous has begun in Jesus, which means that forgiveness of sins is available now and that the present evil age is done away with. That's the foundation of Paul's gospel that he's going to work out through the rest of the letter. Jesus gave himself for our sins because he loved us, and he has been raised from the dead to rescue us from the present evil age, bringing about this new age in the midst of the present evil age. And now the way is open for forgiveness and fellowship with God in a new family. All of this is understood from these first four verses, as is the motivation for all of this action on God's part. Why did God do this? According to verse 4, just because he wanted to. It's because God wanted to. According to the will of our God and our Father. God did this not because he had to, and not in response to anything that we had done, not in response to anything that the people in Galatia had done, not in response to anything that Paul had done, not in response to anything the Jewish people had done. God did this because he wanted to. That's the doctrine of grace that we talked about last week. God is the main actor here. He rescues us through the death of Jesus because of his grace. To him be glory forever and ever, Paul says. Amen. Amen. So, what a way to begin a letter. So where do we go from here? Why not just, you know, love Paul? That's it. Where do we go from here? We go on to the reason for his writing. Ordinarily in Paul's letters at this point, after he goes and gives the grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll offer a prayer. Almost every other one of his letters begins this way. Even the small book of Philemon begins with a prayer of thanksgiving. I thank God for your faithfulness and the way that you've treated me and the gifts that you've given to me and the way that I've heard about, you know, the way that your church is running and everything is great. And he'll lay down the foundation of what he's going to say in the rest of the letter in a prayer of thanksgiving to God here at the very beginning of his letters, but not in Galatians. In Galatians, he begins, "I'm astonished. I'm astonished, hasty and frustrated," like I said at the beginning. Now, what has Paul so worked up? His church, as he understands it, is abandoning the gospel. and turning to another gospel. They were called to live in the grace of the Messiah. Now they are turning away from that grace to another gospel that is no gospel at all. You guys know we've been in church long enough. What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. Paul's saying you're turning away from the good news and you're turning to something else that's just news. It's not good at all. Evidently, Paul says, some people are throwing you into confusion. They're trying to pervert the way of Christ, the gospel of Christ. Now, we're going to get into what these people are teaching as best as we can reconstruct from what Paul says in the coming weeks. But in some ways, our illustration from the beginning at the piano kind of works here. They were playing a different chord, and it sounded like it had some truth in it. You know, it sounded like it had some Jesus mixed in there, and maybe something about the resurrection, and maybe something about the present evil age, and it had some of those overtones in it, but they were playing a different fundamental. All right, more on that later. But for now, Paul finishes this section with some pretty strong language, and it's not exactly the strongest language that he's going to have in this letter. They preach another gospel, so let them be under God's curse. It's about as strong of a statement as you can possibly make. And Paul says it twice. He doesn't care if it was an angel telling them this. He doesn't even care if I show up in 10 years and I'm preaching a different gospel than the one you received, then let me be under God's curse. Whoever it is accursed because they are warping the good news about Jesus. Those are fighting words. That's Paul throwing down the gauntlet because Paul is looking for a fight. He's raring for a fight. I'm not going to get into everything that these people were preaching. We're going to get into that as we go along in the book. But understand the seriousness that Paul takes it as. These new gospels are not apparent to us at all times. You know, we're probably not going to get false teachers teaching the same things that are taught here in Galatia by the false teachers that Paul is condemning here. You're probably not going to have a traveling evangelist coming to your door and trying to get you to be circumcised. You're probably not going to have somebody come to your church and say, you know, it'd be really great if we all, met on Saturday instead of Sunday, because that's what the Bible says. We're probably not going to have somebody come into church and be like, you know, your potlucks are disgraceful to God because you're eating hot dogs and hot dogs have pork in them and pork is against the Bible. You're probably not going to have people that come and do those things. So how can we, without having the same situation that Paul was in here, how can we make sure that we're avoiding the same mistakes that the church makes? We can do it by making sure that we keep the foundation solid, by clearly hearing Paul's fundamentals, Jesus, the resurrection, and grace. Because when you hear the right song, it's easier to hear the discord, right? When you hear the right note, it's easier to hear if somebody's playing out of tune. If Zach's guitar is tunes, then you know that when he sings, he's singing out of tune. As usually happens. It's easier to hear the truth when you know what the basis is supposed to be. Galatians is a beautiful song that Paul writes here. And sometimes it feels more like, you know, one of those kind of screamo songs from 2003. But when we learn the song that Paul is singing here, it's harder for the discord to come. This is the way that we avoid the same mistakes. We immerse ourselves in the Word of God. We immerse ourselves in a personal fellowship with Jesus. We make sure this is not a mistake. Galatians will make sure that we understand this. We make sure that the table of the Lord is at the center of things that we do here as a church. That this fellowship is at not just a peripheral thing that we do because Jesus tells us to do it, but because it lies at the heart of the gospel, that all of us come to one table, that all of God's children belong at the same table. I'm excited to go through the book with you in the coming weeks. And I think it's appropriate for us to move on to communion. I have to keep myself from the temptation to just kind of go ahead and keep going in Galatians to chapter 2 here at this point. But understand that when we come to the table of the Lord, we're signifying a lot of things. We're signifying not just, you know, table fellowship with one another, even though that's hugely significant, that Jesus has broken down the barriers between you and me, that Jesus has broken down the barriers that anybody would want to erect between the two of us, whether it's racial, whether it's gender. There is no Jew or Greek or male or female or slave or free. The economic barriers that our society wants to put up, Jesus has broken down these barriers. That's hugely significant at the table. But we also understand that Jesus has broken down the barrier between us and God, that he has given himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, and that this table is not a part of that present evil age. And that strong fundamental, that the table is Jesus' table, and he has given it to us by his grace, that it's his body and his blood, and I didn't take his body and his blood and serve it to you. Jesus takes his own body and his own blood. No one takes it from me, he says. I lay it down of my own accord. He has given it for you because of the will of God, because he loved us. Because God is not just a title, not just something that we, not just a powerful being that lives in the sky, but that he's our Father and he loves you. We hear that so often. We hear it so often that it becomes rote. And we don't hear that strong assertion that Paul gives us in the blessing that we're going to read here in a few minutes, that the Son of God loved me. He loved me. And he gave himself for me. So, if you need to hear that stronger this morning, the table of the Lord is a good place to do that. The way that we usually do this is that we take a few moments, as Shawnee and Nathan come and lead us in another song. We'll take a few moments, we'll pray, we'll think about what we've heard from the Lord, think about what he's asking us to change, what he's asking us to adjust. And as we feel like we can come forward, help yourself, take it back to your seat, and lead it together. But don't let the time pass without at least taking a moment to reflect on what it is that Jesus is calling you to do. Take that time, and then we'll come to, and then as you feel like you can come help yourself, and then I'll come back up and we can take it to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Lord, change our hearts once again through your grace, Lord, that those whom you've justified, you also will glorify. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Bring us to our knees again in a surrender to you, because you loved us and gave yourself for us in your name. This is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ. I think it's appropriate for us to stand and say our blessing. The impactful verse in Galatians chapter 2. Read it with me. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God bless you. Have a great week. Have a great holiday. We'll see you again tonight, 6 o'clock for small group, and again next week.